I'm going to pray, and then we're going to jump into 1 Thessalonians and introduce the book, get through the first few verses, and again, I do appreciate you being here. Father, we come to you today in the name of Jesus. We do thank you so much for the opportunity to look into your Word. We thank you for the freedom that we have to assemble and to study the Word. We do ask that we take full opportunity, full advantage of this, to hear the truth, that our lives may be empowered, that we may again be changed and do the work you've called us to do. We ask that you continue to lead and guide each one of us, and again, welcome your presence here among us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, 1 Thessalonians, at the top of the page, you've got the purpose for the letter. The purpose for the letter is, well, as you know, Paul is, here's a real quick map. Again, you've seen this several times. Here's Asia Minor. Up here is Macedonia. Coming down here is Corinth, right in here. Over here is Athens. Up in here is Thessalonica. We are right up here in Thessalonica. This is the province of Macedonia. This is the province of Achaia down here. This is what we'd say Greece, but Macedonia, Greece, and Achaia is down here. Philippi is over here. Ephesus is here, and Paul came from Antioch, which is way over here, just north of Jerusalem. Okay, so he is in Corinth right now. He's come down to Corinth. He's split the synagogue. They've started meeting at someone's house next door. And while he's here in Corinth, he's working. And Timothy and Silas come down to Corinth with a letter from the Thessalonians, a church that he had started. He'd gotten run out of town. He'd been in the synagogue for 3 weeks there, and so he taught some things. The synagogue had rejected him, and we don't know if he was there a few weeks longer teaching somewhere else, but he was definitely in the synagogue for 3 weeks. Some people say, and I like to think he's only there for 21 days, but he may have been there longer. We don't know for sure. But anyway, the church has started there. They are facing persecution. He was chased out of town, went to Berea, then on down to Athens and over into Corinth. They've got some questions. Their questions are going to revolve around these things. One, some questions about eschatology, which we'll get into. But they're also looking for, well, as you look in this paper right here, one, Paul is going to defend his ministry. Chapter 2 of 1 Thessalonians, chapter 2, Paul is going to begin to defend his ministry. It appears his ministry is under attack in Thessalonica. Maybe by the Jews, but probably more likely by the pagans. They're saying there were traveling teachers, there were philosophers, Greek teachers that would come by, and what they had tried to do is gather people around and then share their philosophy with people or their wisdom, their, what we call them today, life coaches. You know, they'd come there, they'd give you life coaching lessons. Then, of course, you'd become their disciple or their follower, and then you'd fund them, you'd pay them. And so the idea here, and Paul is very adamant here in this letter, he's going to be like, we didn't come asking for money. We came to give you the truth and move on. And they're saying, well, Paul is just one of these traveling speakers who's trying to use you to get money. He's trying to gain followers. He's got a great agenda. He's going to start groups in all of these cities and just keep traveling around collecting offerings. We call it some other things today. I'll stop right there. But he's going to write back in chapter 2 and defend his ministry. And so that is part of this, is to defend his ministry. Number 2, he's going to encourage them in the face of persecution. They are physically being persecuted. It could be as far as losing jobs or being shunned publicly. He's going to try and encourage them and that they would continue. That's going to be one of the main points. And the third thing is going to be, he's going to talk about holy living. Part of the Christian life is to live godly, not just accept God, but that truth. And that's part of what we're talking about here. As far as you learn about God, as you take in this revelation, it changes you. It changes your perspective, and you begin to live a holy life. Holy life, again, we've talked about this before. We all know what holy means, but I'd like to add to that concept that holiness is simply doing things the way God intended them. When you look at the law, the Levitical law, there's a lot of rules in there, but basically a lot of that is just a matter of organizing and separating people from chaotic living and getting it organized. This is the way this was created for this reason, so you use it for this reason. Well, like, for example, marriage is a classic example. What is a holy marriage? Well, holy marriage is, you can imagine different definitions of it. This is a holy marriage. This is what it looks like. It simply is doing it the way it was intended. You can come over here and live in a way that is immoral or unholy, and that's doing things the way it wasn't intended. Simply, holiness is living the way God intended. So he's going to identify for them some holy living. And then, of course, the fourth thing is going to be Christ's return, and that's going to be an issue here in this chapter or in this book. And Paul is going to send this up around 50 AD. He's going to send 1 Thessalonians back up here with Timothy and Silas are going to come back up with the letter. They're going to deliver the letter. And when they get there, they'll read the letter of the church, and they're going to have some kind of apostolic authority to explain these things. But somehow, somewhere, some other report, and this is now in 2 Thessalonians, during this time when they get back up here with 1 Thessalonians, there's going to be a report or a prophecy or some kind of a letter, an epistle, that surfaces in Thessalonica that appears to be from Paul. It's not. It's a forgery. It's a lie. It's a deception. And it's not real clear in the text, but Paul used those words, report, prophecy, or epistle, letter, that you've received saying that the day of the Lord has already come. And so Paul and or Silas and Timothy are going to turn around and come back down the corner and say, they think they're in the tribulation, or they think the day of the Lord has already come. They think some of the eschatological things you were explaining, that they're already there, and they're going crazy. They've lost hope. In other words, there's some things that they had out of line historically as far as eschatology, and now they've got some huge questions. And Paul then sends the second letter, one of our great eschatological letters, the letter of 2 Thessalonians. It's still not as clear as we'd like it to be. I mean, if we would teach through it right now today, We could probably split that into three or four different groups on how you're going to interpret it. We'll go through it. We'll be careful as we go through it, try and present some ideas. I'll try and present some ideas. But I'm even navigating my way through what Paul was saying there yet, some of the things. And then he's going to give them that second letter of Thessalonians. And that is kind of the purpose of what is going on right here. So let's look at the first chapter, chapter 1, verse 1 of 1 Thessalonians. It begins your typical way right here. It says, Paul, Silas, and Timothy. There's three parts, and you can see it's broken down there. Well, here, I got some notes on here, too. Let's just do this. I'm sorry, I skipped off my notes. The history of Thessalonica, so you understand this. Of course, you can see the place today. You can go there and visit today. It was founded in 315 by Alexander the Great's general Cassander. After Alexander the Great died, Alexander's empire was split up into four parts. That's the four winds of Daniel chapter 11. I've got the verse written right there. It's a prophecy about Alexander dying and his empire being divided. Thessalonica, that area was given to Cassander. The city was called Thessalonica there. It was founded there. It's named after Alexander's sister who married Cassander. Named it after Alexander's sister. Then it became a Greek city. Rome came across from Italy. Rome came across and conquered it in 167 B.C. And they divided it up into four districts. We talked about that earlier. And Thessalonica was made the capital of one of those districts. As Rome moved east and started conquering, they made it a Roman province. Again, still had Greek culture there. In 146, those four districts became one province, and Thessalonica became the capital. So this is an important city. Even as you read in the book of Acts, Paul walks from Philippi, passes through some cities, just walks right past them, goes right to Thessalonica. And you think, well, why would he just walk? Why didn't he stop and try and start a church in those cities? In his mind, and maybe it was being led by the Spirit, as we know, when he came across Asia Minor, he wanted to go south. God said no. He wanted to go north. God said no. He comes to Troas and sees a vision and comes across. So the Spirit may have been leading him. But it appears that there is some kind of a strategy going here, that he walks past these cities and comes to the capital city of Thessalonica and skips those other smaller cities. In 42 B.C., now this is important when we talk about Thessalonica. In 42 B.C., that was right around the time Julius Caesar was assassinated, and you got the names right there. Brutus and Crassus were a couple of the senators that stabbed Julius Caesar, as you probably know. And they went to war with Octavian, Julius Caesar's adopted son, who was to be the next emperor, and Mark Antony. They went to war, the Civil War. Mark Antony and Octavian defeated Brutus and Crassus, and at that time, Thessalonica joined with the winning team. And so they became a free city. And a free city is, these are the four basic things that are written right there. They get to rule their own affairs. There's not going to be military occupation there by Rome. They're, because you sided with us, we trust you. You can govern your own local affairs. They're given permission to print their own local coins. They wouldn't have military occupation, and they'd receive, you know, less taxation. And so they were a free city. That plays into the whole strategy we saw in Thessalonica when Paul is then arrested. They are very concerned about their free city. The political structure, that's right, the next thing down there. It was a free city. That meant this right here. The lower level governmental decisions were decided by an assembly. The citizens would come together and they would make a decision on lower level governmental things. And that takes place in Acts chapter 17:5, where the Jews try to get an assembly together to get persecution on Paul and his Christians. That doesn't work as they want it to, so they round up some bad names, as you remember, some bad characters, some Gentiles that were, you know, bad characters. They were willing to lie. And they brought accusations against Paul and Silas and brought them before the upper-level government, which is the city council made of the politarchs. And the politarchs, there's five or six politarchs, the city's council, and they were brought before this group and tried. And so there you can see both the levels of city government in the book of Acts. And again, one of the notes there about the politarchs is that was a word that is used twice by Luke, and it was never seen in other writings, and they criticized Luke in the 1800s and the 1900s, because it's like he's using a word that doesn't even fit. He's making stuff up. Except since that time, there's been, like we said before, there's been 28 inscriptions found in Thessalonica or the area referring to these politarchs, these five or six members of the city council, using the exact word that Luke used, which means Luke was probably right there watching this take place when he writes about this. Gave great confirmation to the scriptures as being authentic. The religion that they dealt with. In chapter 1, verse 9 of 1 Thessalonians, is going to say they turned from other gods to the true gods. And here's a list of some of the gods they had right there. Dionysius, the god of grapes and wines. He's the big party god. Of course, that would be a very popular god to worship. He's in charge of developing the grapes and the wine production. Serapis was a god developed in the 200s. This is interesting. This god, Ptolemy, one of the generals that went south into Egypt, to help unite Egypt and Greece, he created a god. And this is the god that he created to help. It was a political maneuver to try and get everybody united, and they worshiped that god. Isis was an Egyptian god who was the friend of slaves, sinners, the poor, and artisans. I guess it goes people that are in the business of arts at that time were always poor. And she was the ideal mother and the perfect wife. And if you ever see an image of her, she had the throne. She wears a throne for a headdress, which is kind of interesting. She was worshipped. Aphrodite, also called Venus, was the beautiful goddess of love and sensuality. Demeter was the goddess of the harvest. Zeus, no definition needed there. He was the king of all the gods. The god of medicine. And then there's the patron god right there. Cabirus, if that's how you would say that. The patron god of Thessalonica. It's interesting because he was the hero of the city. He'd been murdered in legend by his two brothers. They decapitated him, put a crown on his head, wrapped it in purple, and took it to Mount Olympus. So he was buried with royalty. So it was said that he was going to return. He was going to make a comeback. And this is going to really be interesting as we read through Thessalonica, because they've already got some of these Christian concepts floating around, and Paul's going to try to kind of focus them on the true Messiah. But anyway, this guy was going to come back, and when he came back, he would deliver those that had been persecuted or those that were downtrodden, especially those of Thessalonica. To be initiated into his group, if you're going to go to worship him and be initiated into his following, you'd have to wear certain robes, you'd have to confess your sins, you'd have to go through water baptism, which was symbolic of being dunked in the blood of this God right here. So, I mean, you just got the Christian concepts just circling around this, and Paul's going to come in and try and correct their ideas and present to them the Jewish Messiah as Messiah. So that's a little bit of background about what Paul's doing here in Thessalonica. But 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. There's the three parts of the letter. You've got the people that are sending it, and usually it's just one person. Usually it's Paul. But Paul breaks, he uses the standard format, the sender, the recipient, and some kind of a blessing or some kind of a greeting. He breaks that by adding three people. There's three people writing this, and he adds Silas and Timothy. And probably because, one, they're instrumental in starting the church, but also because when they go back, he wants them to have some kind of authority to that. It's now they're speaking as the apostle would speak himself. So anyway, he includes them in the letter, which is interesting. And then who it's to, the church of Thessalonica in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And we see this in many of the letters. You see this contrast to the church of the Thessalonians. So you've got the church of the Thessalonians. This is their part of it, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So there again, like we saw when we went through Colossians, there's two locations. You are in Thessalonica, to the church of the Thessalonians. This is, and the word your is going to come up later on in these early verses here too. It is your church. And this is important to understand. A lot of times we back off, and this is so important. It was one of the turning points of my life when I began to realize this, and I'll not say any more thing about that. But it's like, you get to the place where you kind of start getting wimpy. You know, you just follow God. This is God's ministry. This is God's church. This is God's that. It's like, well, okay, God is in charge of everything. But He has given you this. This is your life. You choose. This is your ministry. You build it. You create it. You develop it. This is your gift. You've been given a gift. You're told that you've got gifts, but you're also told to seek those gifts, to develop those gifts. It's like, so there's going to be people, I believe, they're going to just wander through their life. Well, I had the gift. I was just waiting on God. No, God gave you this, and now the ideal is to you develop, produce fruit with it. And the word your right here, or the church of the Thessalonians, we'll come back to that point here in a minute. But to the church of the Thessalonians, it is your church. You are in Thessalonica, but you are operating in the sphere of in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So in that sense, you are in God the Father. You are in Christ. You're operating the sphere, but you can just sit there and float in a sense. It's like, well, I'm in Christ. There's your potential, and you're not developing it. So again, it is the church in Thessalonica. They are really here in this climate. They're really here in that political environment. They're really here moving amongst all these people that worship these other gods. They're really separate. They used to worship these gods. They're in this culture. And now that you're in this culture, realize you are now also in God. And so while you're in God, begin to live in God in this culture and make an impact. I mean, there's a lot of being said right there. So Paul and Silas, that's who it's from, and Timothy, to the church in Thessalonica, who's also in God the Father and Lord Jesus Christ. And then he uses two words right here, grace and peace to you. And you can see on the paper there, the typical word for grace or the greeting there is the word, it means greetings. And Paul changes that typical word. We can see letters from this time period where they're using the word that means greetings. And he changed it to the word charis. Sounds familiar, but it means grace. It's not just greetings, it's grace. Grace is, that, as you know, it's something that is given. It's a benefit. Grace to you. In other words, what he's telling him is this now is something that is, we're giving you something. It's not just greetings, hi, hope all is well. It's grace. We're offering you something. And the grace is a big word. It refers to salvation, obviously. You're saved by grace. And that's a lot of times that's where we stop talking about grace. But Paul also mentions that we continue to grow in grace. Your entire Christian life is here, like we talked before. Here's your potential. This is your life. And here's grace. Here's your grace for salvation. You take it. Now, here's your grace for development. It's like, I've already got it. I'm already saved. It's like, but no, here's more grace. It's like, no, I don't need any more. I'm already, it's like, and so there's grace, Paul talks about the grace that was given to him when he writes in Romans and other places. He talks about the grace of being an apostle. He was given the gift. He not only was saved by grace, but he was given a gift, and he's going to take that and develop it. So again, when it mentions grace, this whole letter, in a sense now, is grace. Here it is, grace to you, here's something. It's not just a greeting, like, hello, hope all is well. Here's something for you. Grace to you. And then that's, again, he takes the word greeting and turns it into a free offering to the people. Here's something for you if you'll take it and use it. And then use that, combines it with the word peace, the eirenos, which would be the word peace in Greek. But it is the word, the concept is shalom in Hebrew. It's the Hebrew word. So you got two words there. You got a Greek word. Well, you got two Greek words, but you got the Greek concept of greeting turned into grace. And the Hebrew concept of peace, which means harmony, favor, it means that things are together, that there is tranquility. So we offer you something, and we offer you peace. And that peace is coming from God in the sense that you here's something free, and here's the tranquility. You've got all the room you need to develop this. There's no war. There's no strife. There's complete harmony. Here it is. No, and in Thessalonica, there may be persecution. Understand, we're about to start talking about the persecution that's there. In Thessalonica, all hell's breaking loose. Yes, but in God, in Christ, here's grace and here's harmony. That's all you need. You can develop this and begin to change what's going on around you. You've got order on the inside. You've got chaos, cosmos on the inside, chaos on the outside. And you develop that on the inside and bring it out. Okay, Paul, Silas, and Timothy, to the Church of Thessalonians, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace and peace to you. Verse 2, as always, Paul begins, or most likely, he begins with a thanksgiving. This is also common in the Gentiles when they'd write a letter. They'd give right in here, and you can see if you watch movies and read books and things, you can see how they'd write letters. They'd always say something about the gods. May the gods show favor. May the gods, you know, and usually the gods would show favor to them. It'd be some kind of health or prosperity or a harvest or some material thing that the gods would give that they'd include in their pagan letters. Paul follows. He's writing in this culture, so he's using their style. But instead of invoking the name of some pagan god that you might have, you know, a good harvest or a lot of children or great health, he invokes the name of God. And he says, "We always thank God for all of you, mentioning you in our prayers." So he goes right to the gods, but not to all the gods. He goes to God the Father and Jesus Christ. He says, "We are always thanking God for all of you, mentioning you in our prayers." So he says, "We are praying for you, presenting you to God the Father. We continually remember before our God and Father." And here it is. The word "continually remember" means to bring to remembrance and even to mention. To bring to remembrance, not just think about it, but to mention. So they're thinking about it and mentioning to God the Father, maybe to each other. "We continually remember and mention you before God and our God and Father." And here we go. Here is a triad of three very important things. And this is just a great set of verses right here. Our God and Father, and he says right here, "Your work produced by faith, your labor prompted by love, your endurance inspired by hope." And in the Greek, it is emphatic. The word "your" is in there every time. We continue to remember before our God and Father, your work, your labor, and your endurance. And once again, we go back to that point of it's your church, it's your gift, it's your ministry, it's your work, it's your labor, it's your endurance. You are going to be the one that produces it. You either are going to do it or not. You're not just standing around waiting for God to do it. "Well, I just want to trust God." Well, okay, trust God and do something. It's happening. But now notice right here where it comes from. We're going to spend some time talking about this. It's almost like, again, I apologize because it's going to end up sounding like a broken record here because I say this kind of stuff so much. But notice, work produced by what? Faith. Labor prompted by love. Endurance inspired by hope. So faith, love, and hope, that sounds familiar, right? You know, 1 Corinthians 13, faith, hope, and love, the greatest of these is love. And that becomes so poetic, it just loses meaning. But here it is again, but we've got a little more context with it here, is that you have got faith, love, and hope. And those three things are going to produce work, labor, and endurance. But we got to figure out, and again, I'm going to tell you, you know it already, how do you get faith, love, and hope? Well, we just need a fellowship and love on each other and just encourage each other and sing songs. And we just got to just, it's like, okay, wait. You've been in church too long. You know, faith, Romans 10, 17, faith comes from hearing the message. You're going to have some substance. You're going to have some truth. When you know the truth, and this is what we are doing, trying, this is the goal. When we establish this in your soul, when you understand truth, when you hear the message, when you understand who God is, you are going to, this truth is going to produce in you, it's going to produce faith. Faith is a confidence in something that you know to be true. Faith, again, get away from some of these wimpy meetings. Over here, hope. Again, you know this. We'll talk about, I got some more things we're going to talk about here. Hope, you know, a lot of times, I just hope it's true. I hope it's true. Hope is that confident assurance. Like in the meeting here, I use this example, my wife. I know my wife, so I have confidence. I have faith in my wife. I have hope. When I say hope, it's like I hope she makes supper tonight. That's not, we're going to probably watch eat, but you know, I'll use this as an example. I hope, you know, it's not that I'm hoping, I don't know if she will or not. It's like my hope is in that, the fact that when I get home, she will be there. And so it's not like, I don't know, hope. No, this is hope, like, those are exclamation points. Hope, because I know the truth. Faith, it's not blind faith. I hope there's something there. We talked about that in apologetics. There's no such thing as blind faith, not true blind faith in Christianity. Jesus never talked, Moses never talked about blind faith. There is always something. They always got chewed out for not having faith. Remember the disciples? He rebuked them for not having faith. Why? It's like, how do we just step out in blind faith? It's not blind faith. I've been telling you, I've been showing you, I'm communicating, and you still don't believe. They were rebuked for not having faith. it's like, well, you know, it's hard habit. No, if you hear the truth, if you accept the truth, it's like, I trust my wife. How come? She's given me evidence. I believe it. So for me to say, I don't know if I trust, she'd rebuke me. So I don't know if I can trust you, dear. It's like, what? I mean, where have I ever given you evidence that you couldn't I couldn't trust you? Do you understand what I'm saying? And so the same thing here. Truth is going to give you faith. Truth is going to give you hope. Truth is going to give you love. This, if you understand what I'm doing right here, I am trying to communicate the Word of God. The message communicates the truth. I don't know truth. Don't call me and ask me for truth. This is truth. I'm trying to explain this to you. This is the truth. When you hear this in your Christian soul, it's going to produce faith. It's going to produce love. It's going to produce hope. And now, faith is going to do what? The work. You're going to do something. It's an action. Love is going to be labor. We're going to look at these words right here. This is God's truth. This is being given to you. Grace. This is the truth. Here's faith. It grows. You inhale this. You exhale faith. You exhale love. You exhale hope. And hope, we work, labor, and endurance. Is that the way it is? Did I do that right? Okay. These are your work, your labor, your endurance. This is the fruit. This is the supernatural production. And this is what is so discouraging for me, is everybody, every Christian, every church, every pastor is talking about these things. And we all agree. We need the saints to be doing the good works. We need you to be out laboring in the fields. You need to have great endurance. And okay, now, I don't want to be rude. I try not to be rude. But again, filter through everything I say. The difference, I think, is the coach in the locker room giving strategy and the cheerleader on the sidelines cheering during a timeout. Do you understand my analogy? I like to think that Bible teaching is this. The coach giving you truth that's going to produce faith, love, and hope. And once that's there, you're going to do these things. You're going to develop. But it's so many places, churches, pastors, people don't want to listen to the coach. It's boring. No one wants to go to the locker room at halftime. But look at the cheerleaders. Everybody watches the cheerleaders. They're jumping. They're shouting. They got little skirts on. This is what people will come here. And so the church, if you can allow me to be a very crude illustration, the church is following cheerleaders instead of the coaches. They're cheering. Go get them. Go get them. They're fired up. They got the whole crowd is on their feet. But we just can't score. Why? Because you don't know the offense. They're destroying you on the court. But listen to the crowd. Your crowd is fired up. We're louder than them. Yeah, because they're just sitting there watching their team blow you away. They don't need a cheer. The coach is taking care of it. The players understand these things. If you understand my illustration, I think the church needs to provide truth for the saints. Faith, love, and hope will grow and they'll produce these things. But there's so many cheerleaders out there just cheering. Well, let's go back here. Let's go back to this. You don't have to agree with that. Seriously. What page are we on? Let's go to the notes right here. Well, let me read the text and we'll go back to the notes. Okay, chapter 1, verse 2. We always thank God for you, for all of you, mentioning you in our prayers. We continually remember before God and Father your work produced by faith, your labor prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that He's chosen you. We'll go down to that in just a minute. But let's look at these words, a little more development of these words. On the bottom of page 2. Work. Ergon. Right here. Faith. Faith comes from hearing the message. When you have an understanding, when you've got a confidence, you're going to do something about it. Again, it's going to manifest in different ways. Each of us has a different gift. We have a different personality. We have a different station in life. Man, I want to go to 1 Corinthians chapter 13 or 14 very quick. I'm going to go to 1 Corinthians. I'm going to read this to you, please. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And there are some general things that we as believers all need to do. I mean, as far as living a holy life, living a godly life. But individually, this work this action, it's undefined as far as what it is. It's just, well, the word here in the Greek, ergon, it basically means an act, a process, or a product. That's all it says. The truth will produce faith, and because of that faith, you'll produce a product. You'll produce an act. Something's going to happen. Now, what it is, you know, it's going to have to be holy, it's going to have to be righteous, whatever. But what this is, it's undetermined. It's in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Chapter 12, verse 4. And now we're talking specifically about the gifts, but just think of this as, well, let's read this. Chapter 12, verse 4. There are different kinds of gifts, but the same Spirit. Meaning, the results are going to be different, but this is all the same up in here. There are different kinds of service, but the same Lord. There are different kinds of workings, but the same God works all of them in all men. So there it is. You've got the Spirit, you've got Jesus Christ, you've got God the Father. They're all instrumental in putting this together for you individually in your package. Think about your natural experiences. Think about your natural talents. Then think about your spiritual gifts that are unique. And then think about your spiritual callings that are unique. In other words, there may be two or three people, each have the gift of teaching, spiritual gift of teaching. But they're going to be placed in different places. Some are going to be teaching, you know, a Bible study. Some are going to be teaching in a children's ministry. Some are going to be teaching, you know, in some kind of a seminar somewhere. And they're all the same Spirit, but the Father places these gifts where He wants them. So you've got the Spirit, you've got the Son, you've got the Father, all working this together, placing this down. But the unique thing is, this work, there's going to be something, a product that's going to come from. Now, what that product is, we can't define because it's so varied. But this is the truth comes, your faith grows, and you're going to do something. You're going to make an impression in your society, in your generation. You're going to leave a mark supernaturally. Now, what it is, it's going to be determined by your gift and where the Father and the Son have placed you and what they're trying to accomplish. Okay, that's the work. That's the work. You're going to be producing a product. I'm going back to the notes now, page 3. Oh, wait. Let's continue this a little bit. Let's go to James chapter 2. Now, this is where it gets a little, you know, not judgmental, but a little bit of pushy right here. You say, well, I agree with that, but, you know, we don't know. You know, we should all just do our own thing or whatever. James chapter 2, verse 14. And this kind of puts it right here, if I can just be real blunt again, is if you hear the Word of God, you hear the truth, and not just hear, but I mean you study your Bible, you hear other people talk, you go out to coffee with your friends, and you talk about the things of God, you're developing your repertoire of truth. It's going to grow, cause faith to grow in you. You're going to have a confidence. You're going to have an understanding that God is moving. It's going to result in a work. Something's going to change. You're going to produce some kind of a product, whatever it is. Look at James. Says James addresses this in James chapter 2, verse 14. You know a verse, but listen to it now from this position. Verse 14 of chapter 2 of James. What good is it, my brothers, if a man claims to have faith but has no deeds? So I've got faith. I'm a Bible teacher. I study a lot. But you have no deeds. He says, can such a faith save him? Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes or daily food. If one of you says to him, go, I wish you well, keep warm and well fed, but does nothing about his physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if not accompanied by action, is dead. Now, in other words, if you're receiving truth and that you're inhaling it and you're actually producing faith, it's a seed. It's going to produce something. Something's going to happen. Now, again, it doesn't mean you all got to run off and feed the homeless, but that's an example. There's going to be something. Faith is going to cause you to produce a product, whatever it is. You're going to do something. So, again, there's your self-evaluation. Are you hearing truth? Oh, I think I am. Do you have faith? I think I've got great faith. Are you doing something? Is something changing? Are you producing some kind of a product because of where you're at in time, the gifts you have of your personal experience? Is this manifesting in your life in some way? Again, whatever, there it is. That's the ideal of work. Galatians 5:6 says, faith expresses itself through love. And that's the next thing. Next one is labor. That comes from love. Now, here's the word labor. It's on page 3. Kapon is the word. It means strenuous effort. This is nice right over here. It's like faith will produce work. Well, this is a great thing, and we're doing this little work. It's pretty easy to do. But part of it is there's going to be opposition. And this is what the Thessalonians are facing. They're facing opposition. And if you know this from your own experience, if you are going, it's just very basic, if you're going to take the light from the kingdom of God and bring it into a dark world, John chapter 1 explains it, it did not receive it. When Jesus, the Creator, the light came, the life and the light came to the world He created, He came unto His own, but His own did not receive Him. And that own, you could say, well, that's the world in general, that's people, society, or it could be the Jews, His own people. Whatever you want to do with that word, He came, the Creator came from the kingdom of light and came into the world, and the world didn't want it. The world, it said, because it exposed them. It revealed that they didn't know what they were doing. It's like, we're not right. We're not holy. We're not in step. It's like, we don't want to be wrong. We don't want to change. We don't want to grow. And they got rid of it. So understand, if you are hearing the Word of God, if you're hearing truth from whatever sources it's coming from, and you're growing in faith, and you're going to go off and say, I'm going to produce this. I'm going to do this. You are going to face opposition. Because you're in the kingdom of darkness. You're in a fallen world. And most likely this love is directed towards people. And the people, like C.S. Lewis says, we are not just rebels that need to, you know, ask for forgiveness. We are enemies who need to lay down our weapons in front of God. You know, we're not just like in opposition to Him or out of sync with Him and we need to be brought back. We are actually living in opposition to God. We are enemies that need to lay down our weapons. And so, you're going to try to do these works, these spiritual productions. God is producing spiritual works through you in a dark world to give the advantage not to the animal kingdom, although that you want to take care of the animal kingdom, and not to just the economy, although you want to manage our economy, most likely to people. He's trying to do something to people. For God so loved the world, He sent His Son. He wanted to draw people to Himself. So you're going to go to people, and they're going to do what? They're going to say, we don't want it, we don't understand it, we don't want to change, we've already figured it out. They're going to reject what comes from the kingdom of light. And that's where this is important, and this is important. If you just had faith and knew what to do, that would be one thing. But they're going to oppose you. They're going to reject it. You're going to have, from the truth, this passionate agape love. It's not eros. Eros is the word that was popular. Eros, that's in the Greek. I guess English would be eros. There you go. Eros, that was the love that was to those that were worthy. That was the word that was popular at this time when Paul was writing. Eros was a love that was, if you are beneficial to me, I will bring you into myself and we will have eros. We will have some kind of a love, a sensual love or a physical, not just physical as in sexual, but it would be about me. I need this or I want to use that love. We have a relationship. If you don't like me, then I don't like you. This is agape. And Paul is really the one that's going to, it's a Greek word, but Paul is the one that's going to bring this word agape to the forefront. It's going to permeate Christian writing, and it's going to become the most popular word for love as we know today. Agape, it's the God kind of love. That's what everybody says. Well, what does that mean? It means it is not eros. It means it is not for the worthy. It's not based on, are you my friend? I will love you. It's based on, I have to give you this love. I am going to serve you. I am driven to help you. And we use the example on Tuesday nights of when you go through Colossians, the same word comes up in the first chapter of Colossians, of fruit like tomatoes. You know, like we used to, at this time of the year, everybody has tomatoes. You plant tomatoes and you go to Bible studies or you go to a friend's house and this is all in the positive, not being negative here by any means, but people will say, hey, do you want some tomatoes? It's like, no, I got tomatoes at work. Do you got a garden? No, I just live in America. I live in Iowa, and it's September, and everybody wants to give you tomatoes. It's like, well, how much are they? Oh, well, just take them, please. My trunk's full of tomatoes. That's for me, that is a good definition of this agape love. You have heard the truth. It's producing the God kind of love in you, and you've got something to give somebody. It's like, I want to give you tomatoes. It's like, oh, we've got too many tomatoes. Please, just do you have a friend that I could give them to you to give to a friend? I've got to give you tomatoes. It's not, you're not looking for worthy people. You're driven by what? Not the worthiness of the person or the need of the person. You're driven by, in here, I have to give these tomatoes away. Will you take some tomatoes? Truth is going to produce this faith that's going to cause you to do something. This love, this truth is going to produce this agape, not eros. It's like, I'd like to invite you over to my house, and when you come, could you bring your tomatoes, please? We'll put them in my salad. It's like, I love you because you've got tomatoes and I need some in my salad. So we can, that's eros love. Agape love is, I don't know who you are, but would you like some tomatoes? I've got to give these tomatoes away. And that is that kind of love is going to produce labor. Here's labor. It means strenuous effort. Have you ever tried to walk away from someone that has extra tomatoes? It's like, it's like you said no, but they're going to give them to you. I mean, in a positive sense. We've got them, and we eat them every day for lunch. We haven't raised tomatoes for, I think the last time we planted a garden was 1983. But we've had tomatoes every year. Okay, that's the illustration. It means strenuous effort. It comes from the Greek word, which means to strike. It is a difficult, tiring, and painful exertion. This right here, this labor, this is work. You're producing something, and we all want to produce something. Ah, look what I made. This love is going to make you produce that even when it doesn't work out. Think of Jesus Christ. Think of Jesus Christ. He came, I mean, if I'm Jesus Christ, and I come, listen, you know me, some of you do. You come to the Jews, and I am the Messiah you've been waiting for. They don't want to hear it. It's kind of like, you maybe didn't understand what I was saying. I'll do some miracles. I'll explain it to you again. It's like, okay, fine. I'm done. And walk away. You're done. But Jesus, he came and produced something. He produced the work. They rejected it. What did he do? He kept right on going until they nailed him on the cross. He would not go away. I've got to bring salvation to the Jews. Will you accept it? No, we won't. We think you're the devil. We reject you. Would you? And he kept telling them until finally they say, we're just going to nail you on a cross. He says, if that's what it takes to give you my love, nail me on the cross. That's that strenuous labor of just keep pushing it until you can finish the work. Now, I understand. This is everybody wants to do this. This is like building something in the shop. You build a table, or you build a bench, or you build a deck on your house or something. This is fun. You're producing something. This right here means you're going to see it through. When all of a sudden there's no more trees, you're going to plant a forest. Wait for the trees to grow, cut them down, and finish your deck. The strenuous labor. You're not going to let it fail. That's what Paul said. And he's saying that's what they've got. They've got this labor produced by love. There's some other examples there that we could see. And then, of course, hupomone, that's this word right here, endurance. The hope. And this hope, it's going to come up here in the book of 1 Thessalonians, this hope that they're going to have, it's going to manifest in the teaching about Jesus Christ's return. This is right now today, the faith that you're going to be doing the work. This is the difficult factor. It's going to get you through the difficult factor. You're going to keep on going so that you can give the people your tomatoes. The thing that you want to share, you're going to do that. The hope, it's like the endurance is the ability to go beyond. Well, here's what the word endurance, hupomone, again, it's a popular word, which is a bearing up patiently under a heavy load. Now, watch this. It is not passive suffering. It's not passive suffering. It's like, well, I'll just stand here and suffer. It's active. It's an active endurance that is aggressive and courageous. It's heroic. It is a blazing hope that produces this endurance. This is not the victim mentality, but the hero syndrome. Imagine Jesus Christ. He didn't passively just fade away into history. He heroically went to the cross. How can you be heroically nailed on a cross? Jesus did it by looking him in the eye, of continuing to do it, even when they gave him a chance to get away. He says that we're going to do this. I mean, he was the hero of the story. I mean, he was the only one who was in control the whole way through. His hupomone, because of the hope he had, and he refers to it. He talks about it on the cross. The hope that he had, it caused him to have endurance, such great endurance, that in the midst of this persecution, in the midst of his being nailed on a cross, he was the one that was in control. He was the one finishing up taking care of his mother with John while he's dying on a cross. He's nailed up on a cross, and he's talking about his inheritance and his will with John about taking care of his mother. I mean, what kind of man does this? I mean, he should be screaming out, "Have mercy, have mercy." But he's talking about, you know, "John, take care of my mother." And he's forgiving. He's saving somebody. He's evangelizing the other guy on the cross over here. He's forgiving those that are mocking him. It's like the man is in complete control. Why? Because he's not hopeless. He knows how the story ends. He has endurance. Now, of course, at noon, he cried, my God, why have you forsaken me?" That's when all of a sudden the spiritual, again, you got to navigate your way through this, what I'm going to say. I think between 9 o'clock and 12 o'clock, he was in complete control. He was still, in a sense, he was suffering for the sins of the world. But at noon, it says, he cried, my God, why have you forsaken me?" It's like that's when it went dark. All of a sudden, He lost contact with that hope. He's now suffering the hopelessness that we have in sin, those remaining hours on the cross. And the thing that kept him going, we've looked at it before, was as he was quoting through the psalm until finally gets to the end of the psalm, my God, or why have you forsaken, is how it starts and ends with, "It is finished," is what he says on the cross. It is finished. He hung his head and died. So the thing that kept him going, when he lost that experiential relationship, he continued with the word just in his own memory that says there is hope, just holding on to the truth. That gave him the endurance. So there was the hope that produced this endurance. And Paul's saying the same to them. Your faith produced the work, or faith produced your work. Your labor was produced by the love, and your endurance produced by the hope. And I think, if we read Hupomone? Yeah, not victim mentality. And they're facing those things. Okay, well, let's go back to the text. That's a great set of verses. I mean, that is, for me, this is the heartbeat of Christianity. You get saved and you begin absorbing the truth. It's not legalism. See, a lot of times, this is legalism. This is bad teaching. This is religion. This is dead. This is what people hate church. This is why people don't like Christianity if they've been involved in it. Because there is no truth presented in a way that communicates. They don't really have faith, but they're told you should have faith. They don't really have love, but they're told we are a people of love. Because God loves, we should love. It's like, "Oh, I don't know why we should love." Hope. We have hope in what? I'm hopeless. I'm confused. I'm lost. Because you don't have any truth. And then we demand the Christians, "Where's your good works? Why are you quitting? We're supposed to be a people of great endurance and patience." It's like, right, but we don't even know the offense. We don't even know the goal. We just know that we're getting chewed up because I'm such a loser Christian. I believe if we back up and we start teaching this truth, it's going to produce this. We inhale this, we will exhale this in our lives in the results of these things. I think it's huge. I think it's a big, big deal. Well, anyway, here we go. Chapter 1 of 1 Thessalonians. We're wrapping this up. Chapter 1, verse 2, "We always thank God for all of you, mentioning you in our prayers. We continually remember before God and Father your work." He says, we remember your work produced by faith, your labor prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. And remember, 1 Corinthians says, faith, hope, and love, and the greatest of these is love. These three things are the end of that whole song, or 1 Corinthians 13, that whole, in a sense, poetic thing that he writes there. These are the three things that he says. These are the three greatest things. Because from them, everything branches. But where do they come from? Understanding truth. Verse 4. "For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit, and with deep conviction. You know how we lived among you." Now, right here is where he starts getting ready to descending up the stage to defending his ministry. He says, "You know how we lived among you for your sake." In other words, he's going to say, we came and we didn't just collect money from you. In fact, he didn't collect money from them. He worked, he labored, he lived with them to show them the example. He says, "You remember." So he's already starting to defend his ministry. But I want to look at this right here. We're going to close with this, and we'll pick this up next week. "For we know," meaning that means experiential knowledge, "brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you." Now that word "chosen" is heavy, heavy from the Old Testament. That is a word that is only used, or most specifically used, for Israel being the chosen nation. He now takes it from the Jews. He says, "We know that God has chosen you." He's talking to Greeks in Macedonia. He has chosen you. Now, a lot of people want to run down that predestination road right here and just knock yourself out if you want to go there. But the context of the word in Romans and in the Old Testament is the nation of Israel was chosen. Not a few individuals, and the rest of them weren't chosen. This whole nation was chosen for great things. The people had to respond to it. Some of them didn't, and they perished. Some of them did, and they went to glory. He now tells the Macedonians, we now know confidently that you were chosen. Who? Well, you 10 people in the church, or you 200 people in the church were chosen. No, that you Gentiles, the Macedonian Gentiles have now been chosen because we brought the message to you and something happened. Now, you can say, well, he means these individuals were picked and chosen, but you're changing the meaning of the word to fit John Calvin, and I don't want to go there right now. But nonetheless, listen to this. We'll do maybe a little more next week, depending on the emails I receive. You know how we live. No, I'm looking for my verse right here. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you because our gospel came to you not simply with words. That means it wasn't just, here it goes back to this. This is not just the presentation of words. And I think a lot of people think Bible teaching is just a lot of words and talking. We just got to set that aside and get down to the meat and potatoes of just the emotional, mystical stuff. Right here. He says, no, they were not just with words, but the words came with power, with the Holy Spirit, and with deep conviction. In other words, he's saying it wasn't just words like a good speech or a good sermon. What a great message this morning. No, those words penetrated. They came with power. The Holy Spirit manifested, and we walked away with deep conviction. Our lives were changed. I don't think he's talking about miracles here. You can reach miracles in it because it mentions the word power, dunamis, and you kind of try to make that miracles. I think he's talking about we came and presented you the gospel, and it hit you, it changed you, and you've altered your life because of what you heard. We know you've been chosen because you don't just drop the word of God on people and have it change their society like that unless God has given you the opportunity. He gave you the opportunity to hear the truth, and your lives were changed. I mean, again, he comes back to the word came with power in their lives. We'll pick this up next week as we continue through. Eventually, he's going to start defending his ministry, and then he's going to end up talking about the hope we have in Jesus coming back, and ultimately how we need to live holy lives at this time in history because of the great potential that we have. I do thank you for your time here this morning. I thank you for your patience. And remember, no church next week. We won't be here next week, but we will be here the following week if you choose to come back. Thank you so much. I'm going to pray and we'll be done. Father, we do thank you so much for your truth. We thank you for the opportunity to look into your word. We thank you for the opportunity to have at this time in history to be the people you've called us to be. We do ask that your truth would manifest in our life as far as love and hope and faith, that we could see the works and have the endurance to finish the works you've called us to do. Again, we ask for great things in our society. We ask for great things in our community because of the word of God that is present, and ask that we might be part of it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you so much for being here.